If you have a Bible with you, I'd ask you to turn to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. This is our last message in Philippians before we take a break for several weeks to focus on the advent of Christ these next few Sundays leading up to Christmas. And we are having service on Christmas Day. That's a Sunday. We don't take a break because we get to open up presents that day. But we encourage you to be back here on Christmas Sunday, the 25th. But today we're still in Philippians chapter 2. If you don't have a Bible, but you'd like to follow along with us, there should be one in the seat back in front of you, and you can grab one of those. And if you go to page 980 or 981, you should find your way there to Philippians chapter 2. Well, at one time in my life, I was a youth pastor. At one time in my life, I was fun and active, and I went outdoors. And I was a youth pastor in a Southern Baptist church, and the church where I was serving had a relationship with a church in Guatemala. And every year we sent a couple of mission teams down there to fellowship with this church plant, to help them reach out to their community, and to just fellowship with them and do whatever we could to serve them. And I led, one summer, I led a group of high school students down there to Guatemala. We stayed in a missionary compound in Guatemala City that was owned by our denomination. And one of the things that stays with me about that experience is the thick, sometimes almost overwhelming air pollution in Guatemala City. It's this city nestled down in a valley, kind of a basin surrounded by mountains. It's a beautiful, beautiful sight, except the city itself perpetually has this kind of gray-brown haze that just hangs over it like a blanket. And you walk outside every morning and the fumes, the exhaust fumes, that's just what it smelled like constantly. You couldn't take a breath without that, without those fumes coming up into your sinuses and into your lungs. It was a terrible thing. And we would get up every morning and I'd head down the street to this bakery that was down there and bring a bunch of stuff back for some of our students. And just walking out there, it was almost overwhelming at times. But after we would eat and after we would pray together, we'd load into vans and start heading up a mountain to an area called Atitlan. And Atitlan is this beautiful location up in the mountains over Guatemala City. And as you ascended the mountain, the air became very clear and sweet, and the climate was cool and dry. It was a really wonderful, wonderful place. And we would arrive there in the morning, and it was very simple. We would walk out of the vans. We'd go to this area where there was a park and some goals set up, and we would just throw out a bunch of soccer balls and some frisbees, and kids would come by the scores and scores. And we would spend a couple hours just playing with them, and then we would do a Bible story time, and then we would have lunch, and then we'd go door to door around the communities there, meeting with people, talking to those that we knew were not connected to this church plant that we had been a part of. And then that evening, we'd have an evening meal with the church there, and we'd have a worship service. Wonderful time of fellowship. The days were great. The people were wonderful, and the air was clean. And it was a spiritual high every day, being with those brothers and sisters. And then we'd get in the vans, and we'd start heading down. And if we were heading down at a time of day where there was still enough sunlight to see, you could see then, as we approached Guatemala City, that brown gray haze just hanging over the city, and you thought, oh, I'm leaving this wonderful clean air and these beautiful mountain views to go back down into the basin, back down into the city where the air is not clean and the sounds are loud and everybody's constantly honking at you and the buses do not stop for pedestrians crossing, and on it would go. But that's where we would head, and there were times you just wanted to stay up there, up high. And I feel a bit like this at this point in Philippians, because we've read some of the loftiest Christian theology of the New Testament, just in verses 6 through 11 of chapter 2. And I want Paul to keep going with that. I don't want him to stop that theological meditation at verse 11. I want him to just keep unpacking some of these glories and some of these mysteries related to the person and work of Jesus Christ. Keep us on the mountain with that grand and great theology. But instead, Paul follows up the highest sort of theological meditation with what amounts to a mundane, boots on the ground sort of exhortation. He takes us from the mountaintop of theology and glory to the vast plains of everyday, nitty-gritty, air pollution life. But he does this because he must do this. Because we don't live on the mountain yet. We aren't in heaven yet. We're still here in a fallen world where we have to deal with our sin and the sin of everybody else around us. We still have to deal with cancer cells and moral failures and violence and tsunamis. Don't misunderstand. We still need theology. We need theology every day. We need John chapter 1 and Ephesians chapters 1 and 2 and Romans chapter 3 and 8 and 9 and 11. And we need Hebrews and we need Colossians chapter 1 and we need 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And we need John chapter 10 and John chapter 17. And I could go on and on. We need that theology every day. But we also need Paul, the coach of the Christian life, showing us just exactly how to run with perseverance the race that is marked out for us. Because at the end of the day, the Christian life is not just theology to consider, but it is theology to be applied to the running. And so Paul, after giving us a glimpse into the beauty and the majesty of Christ, now coaches us on how to continue to live down here. And if you look there, Philippians chapter 2, we're going to look at verses 12 and 13. And I would ask you if you'd be so kind and if you're able to please stand as I read these two verses from God's Word. And I would remind us that because this is God's Word, it comes to us with all of God's authority. It is without any error and it is for our good. Hear now the Word of the Lord. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work, for His good pleasure. This is God's Word. Let's pray. Father God, help us to hear and to joyfully receive what your word tells us and how you would instruct us today. I pray, Father, that we would have tender hearts and obedient spirits to follow you as you call us to follow you. And God, would you use your word today to craft us more and more into the image of our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray this through him. Amen. You may have a seat. I'm going to spend the remainder of our time this morning just zeroing in on a series of clauses from these two verses. And the first thing I want us to notice is the very first word that comes to us in verse 12, which is therefore. Now, therefore is an important word. It's a connecting word when we see a therefore. It's a reminder that the writer is connecting dots for us. And in this case, Paul is drawing a direct line from one thought to another. That is typically what is happening when we see a therefore. Specifically, we have to consider what Paul has been doing so far in the first 11 verses of Philippians chapter 2. He's been calling Christians to be a humble people, noticing the inevitable cracks in the unity of the church. He knows that that virtue which builds unity like no other is the virtue of humility. And so he calls us to be humble. But he doesn't just say, be humble, does he? He says things like, be of the same mind. Look not to your own interests, but look to the interests of others. Consider others as of greater significance than you consider yourself. He says things like that. And then he says, have this attitude. Think like this. You have a Savior who left the glories of heaven and went lower than any other man has ever gone. He tells us to look to Jesus Christ, to look to Jesus as the ultimate example of what humility requires. And what do we see when we see Jesus? We see the exalted Son of God, the eternal Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, higher than any man will ever be, for He is God Himself. And yet He descended lower than any man has ever descended in lowliness. He has experienced more sorrow and more grief and more abandonment than any man or woman will ever experience. And He did this all willingly. And Paul says, you have that attitude. And once you go low, you go lower. Once you humble yourself even more. Once you serve sacrificially, then serve sacrificially more. Look to Jesus as your example. And then he says, therefore. After we consider Jesus in His humility, after we consider Jesus in His willing obedience to the point of death on the cross, the fact that a day is coming when He will return and every person on the planet will say, Jesus Christ is Lord, therefore. Now, Paul is drawing a straight line. And that's what he's doing in the rest of this section. In light of that reality, in the light of the fact that you've been called to be humble, in light of what Jesus has done, in light of the fact that He is your Lord, do this. Now, he says something remarkable, and this is the next section I want to look at there in verse 12. Therefore, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence. I want to zero in on that. This reality of obedience, and obedience, as Paul puts it, now much more in my absence. Paul says something remarkable there about the Philippian believers when he says, as you've always obeyed. Therefore, as you have always obeyed. Wouldn't you love for an apostle of the Lord Jesus to write to Covenant Presbyterian Church and say, therefore, Covenant, as you have always obeyed. What a remarkable benediction, a word of blessing and encouragement to that little congregation in that Roman city. As you have always obeyed. Now, don't misunderstand. Paul's not suggesting that they've reached some kind of mystical, perfected sanctification whereby they no longer sin. That doesn't happen until we see Jesus. However, he is acknowledging the fact that as far as churches go, as far as Christians go, the Philippian church demonstrates an exemplary level of faithfulness and obedience to Christ. You know, he doesn't say that, for instance, about the Corinthian church, does he? He doesn't say to the Christians in Corinth, you know, as you have always obeyed, because he can't say that to them. They have a troublesome record when it comes to obedience. They're loved, they're saints, they're brothers and sisters in Christ, but man, Paul can't say to them with integrity, now as you've always obeyed. But he is able to say that to the Philippian believers. Again, not because they never ever sin anymore, but because there is a consistency to their obedience. And he says, you know, you've obeyed in my presence. Now all the more continue to obey in my absence. What is Paul's absence? What does it indicate? Why is Paul absent? Paul's absent because he's in chains in Rome, right? It's a reminder as if to say, you know why I'm not there with you. It's because I am in chains. And what I am facing, you may well face. So obey all the more. It's easier when you're not seeing your pastor imprisoned. It's going to be harder with me in chains. So all the more strive for obedience. I think that's the connection he's wanting to make. His absence represents a mounting persecution against the church. And so now, church, all the more obey. Then a third clause, then. We come to that remarkable statement. Work out your own salvation. Work out your own salvation. Now, when Paul says your own salvation, there is an element of individualistic concern at that point. He is speaking to individuals. When it comes down to obedience, I can't live off of your obedience. I need to be concerned about the obedience in my life. And yet, again, we must remember he's writing to a church, not a collection of disconnected individuals, but a collection of people who have now been knitted together in Christ, so that there is a sense in which my obedience is your concern. Because you want what is good for me and you want what glorifies God in my life and vice versa. So this work out your own salvation is not to be read in some strictly individualistic framework, but again, once again, a reminder that we are wedded to a people. Now he says, work out your own salvation. This is one of those verses that people can do all sorts of mischief with if they wanted to, right? I mean, if I wanted to, I could take that clause out of context and say, you see here, the Bible tells us that salvation comes by works, right? And people will do that. And yet this, of course, is to misread not only this verse, but the entire Bible. We have to understand that in the Bible, salvation is used in different ways depending on what the writer's purpose is at a given time. Sometimes, for instance, the Bible refers to being saved or salvation as that moment of time when we are first converted to Jesus Christ, when we experience what Jesus called being born again or the new birth, where we are regenerated, where we pass from death unto life. And in that moment, God justifies us. In that sense, the Bible talks about our being saved. That's that salvation as justification. A once-for-all moment when God declares us to be His, where God declares us to be just. And so, like in Acts chapter 16, when Paul is speaking to the Philippian jailer, and he says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household. He's speaking there of that moment of conversion, that moment of regeneration, where God justifies the sinner and saves them. Other times, however, salvation is a reference to God's ongoing work within the believer. The one who has already been justified, the one who has already been saved, is still being saved. We call that sanctification. And there are times in the Bible where we talk about being saved and the ongoing work of salvation. Sanctification is a word that comes from the words for holiness. So to be holy, to be set apart, is what we mean when we talk about sanctified. It's God making us more and more into His image, more and more holy, more and more like Christ. So sanctification is that feature of salvation that is ongoing. It's progressive. It is going on right now in the life of every believer. Other times, salvation is in the Bible is in reference to that final day of salvation at the end of the age when the Lord Jesus meets us and transforms us, and the corruptible takes on incorruptibility and the mortal takes on the immortality. For instance, Hebrews 9:28, where we're told that Jesus will come again and bring salvation for all of those who are waiting for Him. That's that eternal glorified state of salvation. So all of that is captured when the Bible talks about salvation. There are times when the Bible says salvation and it means our moment being declared justified before God. Sometimes when the Bible talks about salvation, it's about our being sanctified, that ongoing day-to-day work of God in our life, making us more like Jesus. And then other times when the Bible speaks of salvation, it's about that final eternal salvation at the end of the day, at the end of the age. Romans chapter 8 refers to it. Now, what Paul is addressing here, then, we need to understand. And what he's addressing here when he says, work out your salvation, is the daily experience of sanctification, of being made more and more like Jesus. Sanctification is that progressive work of God's grace in our lives whereby we are made more and more holy. That's what sanctification is. Now, it would be unthinkable for Paul to say, work out your justification. It would be unthinkable for Paul to say, work out your right standing before God. Because God does not justify the obedient. God justifies the ungodly. Romans chapter 4. Being justified before God, having a right standing before God, is the work of God apart from any participation from us whatsoever. Unlike our ongoing progressive sanctification, being justified before God is punctiliar. That means it happens in a moment and it stays fixed. You don't become unjustified after God has justified you. You don't lose your right standing with God once He has justified you. Does that make sense? I mean, is that good news for you? That you can have a really bad day and God says, no longer justified. He will never do that. And listen to me, beloved. You will never need to be more justified than you are at this very moment. You will never need your justification to be improved upon. You'll never need your right standing with God to be expanded and strengthened. The day He saved you from your sins, He saved you with a full, complete, eternal, irrevocable justification. And no one can undo it, not even you. Sanctification is now the fruit of that salvation. It's the fruit of that justification. When a man or woman is justified, sanctification will follow. And we daily need the work of God's sanctification in us. So when we work out our salvation, we aren't working for our justification. When we work out our salvation, we are, by God's grace, making use of the means that God has given us to grow in Christ-likeness. Does that make sense? When we work out our salvation, we are simply making use of the means that God has given us to grow us in Christ-likeness. The ministry of the Word of God, being under the preached Word, meditating on His Word day and night. Prayer. Your individual daily prayers that you breathe out as you go along the day. The prayers that you offer with the people of God in the fellowship of God's people. Making use of the sacraments that God has given us to nourish us. And of course, the fellowship of God's people that we experience when we're together. These are ordinary means of grace that God has given to you, and He's promised to bless those things for the building of your life up in Christ-likeness. So how foolish we would be to not seize upon and make use of those very ordinary looking means to be made more and more like Christ. It means that we are deliberately laboring toward greater conformity to Christ-likeness. Working out your salvation is not a passive thing. This is the destruction of the let go and let God theology nonsense. We don't sit in a corner and say, if God's going to make me more like Christ, then He's going to have to do it. And I'll look at porn all day until He makes me stop. By the way, don't put Him in that position. No. Our being sanctified, our working out this salvation, as a part of that, God uses our laboring and our striving. Listen, keep in mind, the Apostle Paul is the great champion of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, right? This is the man who wrote Galatians. We are justified by grace alone. This same man who says, we are not saved because of the will of man. We're not saved by our striving. We're not justified by our working. In fact, Paul promises that if we try to work for our salvation, that is sin. That same man is not shy about saying, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Again, because his reference point now is that ongoing work of sanctification. And the same champion of justification by grace alone is not shy about using the language of athletic competition and athletic training to describe the daily Christian life. And so Paul, who says, by works of the law shall no one be made right with God, also says, I strain towards the goal to win the prize. The same man who assures us that we are saved and justified before God entirely apart from works also says, I beat my body into submission and make it my slave so that I won't be disqualified. I run with endurance, he says, the race that is marked out for me. So we are not passive observers in our sanctification. We are active participants. It means that we are daily putting to death our sinful impulses which wage war against our souls. It means we're connecting back to the exhortations that we find in verses 3 and 4 of Philippians 2. So working out our salvation looks like striving towards being like-minded. Working out our salvation looks like not just considering our own interests, but the interests of others. Working out our own salvation looks like considering others as more significant even than we consider ourselves. Labor, strive towards this. He says, with fear and trembling. That's that fourth clause I want us to look at. With fear and trembling. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. In fact, in the Greek construction of that sentence, Paul puts in the words fear and trembling at the very front of the sentence. Word order in the Greek language at that time was different from the way we do word order. And oftentimes what they would do is they would put the key word or the key thought at the very beginning of a statement. And so if you were to read this literally, it would say, with fear and trembling, work out your own salvation. So what is Paul saying? Because the Bible also says, perfect love casts out what? Fear. And yet here we're to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. One of the most oft-repeated exhortations in the Bible is fear not, or do not be afraid. So what's going on here? I mean, doesn't fear seem out of place in the life of someone who has been gloriously adopted as a child of God? Doesn't fear seem out of place? Doesn't trembling seem out of place for one who has God as their Father, whose sins have been forgiven and cast into the sea of forgetfulness? Why should we fear God when we have the Holy Spirit, God Himself, within us as the seal of our eternal redemption? How are we then to fear God? These are fair questions. But our questions notwithstanding, this is what Paul tells us to do. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. In fact, there are a lot of places in the Bible when the life of faithful godliness is summed up simply as the fear of the Lord. And so people will say, well, what does it mean when it says fear the Lord? Here's what it means. It means fear the Lord. That's what it means. Now, I don't want to be coy or overly simplistic here, because there is a sinful and godless way to fear the Lord. The preacher in Ecclesiastes says, fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. The central theme of the Bible's wisdom literature is what? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So how are Christians to fear the Lord? How are Christians to tremble? Well, certainly not in that slavish, destructive, morbid, unhelpful way that drives out love and trust and faith. That kind of fear is the fear that Israel experienced when God gathered them at the foot of Mount Sinai. Remember that? That's as described in Exodus. And remember what God said to Moses? Build a perimeter all around the mountain. Put boundaries there, because if these people come any closer, I'm going to wipe them out. I've had it with them. Their idolatry, their hard-heartedness, their stubbornness, their lack of gratitude in the face of God's grace. So God said, they can come this close, but no closer. Moses, I'm going to speak to you. I'm not going to speak to them. And the people said, that's a good idea. And it's because their hearts were hardened before the Lord. And they had a fear of Him because His holiness posed a direct threat to them. In Revelation chapter 6, we read about the return of Christ and the judgment of Christ. And we read about what that will be like for all of those who have remained stubborn in their sins. And Revelation 6:16 says this, "And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of Him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb." That's not an irrational fear. They have every reason to be terrified of what has become of them. They have been rebels and God is now bringing judgment against them. But that is not the fear that the child of God is to live in. However reasonable that fear is for the sinner, it is not the fear and trembling of which Paul is speaking about here in verse 12 of chapter 2. Because this kind of fear is, and at the end of the day, altogether positive and wholesome and helpful for God's people. It's not insecurity or alarm at the potential of being rejected by God, because that won't happen. Ungodly fear causes those insecurities. But the proper fear of the Lord by the children of God, the fear and trembling that Paul is calling forth here, exists alongside and in complement to our other godly affections and emotions, like joy and peace and faith and hope. In fact, fear of the Lord helps support those things. Proverbs 28:14, "Happy is the man who fears the Lord." Three words that help us understand this kind of God-honoring fear: humility, obedience, and perspective. Humility, obedience, and perspective. Fear of the Lord is closely connected to humility on our part. It's about recognizing our place in the universe. The man who yawns at the Rocky Mountains but is captivated by his own reflection in the mirror is not humble. He doesn't understand his place in the universe. Romans 11:20, we're told, "Do not be proud, but fear." So there is a fearfulness which is the fruit of our being humble, knowing who we are in light of who God is. But there's also a component of obedience here. In the fear of God, there is this spirit of willing and glad submission to the Lord. It's the mind and the heart and the spirit of a servant. And this is obviously present in Paul's use of fear and trembling here. He's talking about our obedience to God and about how complete that obedience ought to be. One does not dare disobey the living God. Think about that for a moment, because we generally have gotten very comfortable with the notion of disobeying God. We tolerate all kinds of levels of disobedience. When it ought to be unthinkable, how dare I disobey my Maker and my Savior and my Lord? Psalm 34, David says, "Come, my children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord." And this is how he explains it. "Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking lies. Turn from evil and do good." These are things, this is what it looks like to fear the Lord. Obedience. The knowledge that God is the sovereign ruler of all, and that He punishes disobedience, and that every human being will give an account to Him, this ought to motivate us in the most positive sense to be obedient. You cannot pull the wool over God's eyes. He cannot be mocked. You will not fool Him. The fear of the Lord is the certainty that in all of our living, it is God Almighty with whom we have to do. We answer to Him. And then the third word here, perspective. Fear of the Lord has to do with a proper perspective of reality. In the early 1990s, astronomers using the Hubble telescope discovered what they named the Pistol Star. The Pistol Star. The Pistol Star was named the Pistol Star because it was found in the Pistol Nebula. And the Pistol Nebula gets its name because the astronomer who discovered that thought it looked like a pistol. Now, the Pistol Nebula is within our galaxy, the Milky Way. A nebula is the remains of an exploded star. And it's quite beautiful and, of course, vast in its area. And we discovered this I was a part of the team. Astronomers discovered this. The Pistol Star is 25,000 light years from Earth. And it is known as a blue hypergiant star. I don't know why that matters. I just think it's a cool name. And you'll know I did research. But a blue hypergiant, I am making a point, actually. It may not make sense, but it did when I wrote it. A blue hypergiant star is an unusually bright star. In fact, the Pistol Star is 10 million times brighter than our own sun. Not 10 times brighter, 10 million times brighter than our own sun. How do you even wrap your mind around that? How do you conceive of that? So imagine our sun on the brightest, clearest, hottest day, and you are in Death Valley. Now imagine an illumination and a brightness that is 10 million times brighter than that. The Pistol Star exerts more energy in seconds than our sun exerts in years. And that is just one star in a galaxy of multiplied millions of stars among millions and millions of other galaxies in this universe spread over a distance that we can't even comprehend. And God brought it all into being by the mere utterance, "Let there be." And all of it, every particle, every star, the farthest quasars, every exploding nebula, the mind-bending mysteries of time and space and gravity and black holes are all under His control. He holds it in the palm of His hand. It's like a drop in the bucket for Him. Perspective. Charles Spurgeon, probably when he was 20 years old, preached these words to his congregation at New Park Street. I wish I had an English accent. Listen. "Did you never, in the silence of the night, look up and view the stars feeding like sheep on the azure pastures of the sky? Have you never thought of those great worlds far, far away, divided from us by almost illimitable leagues of space? Did you never, while musing on the starry heavens, lose yourself in the thoughts of God? And have you never felt at such a time that you could say with Jacob, 'How dreadful is this place? This is none other than the house of God and the very gate of heaven.' Have you never seen the craggy hills lift their summits to the skies? Have you never marked the tempests sailing o'er them? And seen the thundercloud burst upon the mountain, and heard the heavens shake beneath the tramp of the Most High, and seen the skies all glaring red with fire when God hath sent His thunderbolts abroad? And have you not trembled that God was there? And in other happier seasons, have you not in your chamber been so rapt in devotion? Have you not so manifestly known the presence of God that you were filled with trembling? Fear took hold upon you and made your bones to shake, not because you dreaded God, but because you saw some of His greatness. God is so great a being that the rightly constituted mind must always fear when it approaches into His presence. Well, lastly and quickly, look at that next verse. For it is God who works in you. It is God who works in you both to will and to work according to His good pleasure. This strikes many as paradoxical, maybe even confusing or contradictory. Paul has just told us, work. Work out your salvation. And now he says, but it's God who works in you. I think about the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians, writing about his credentials as a genuine apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. Unfortunately, he had to defend that because leaders within the church were denying it. And one of the things he says about himself is that he worked hard. He says, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the power of God within me. So Paul can no more quickly shift gears as he examines the faithfulness of his own labors to then begin immediately to reflect on the fact that those labors were the result of God's grace. And that's what he's doing here. That with this emphasis and this call to strive towards Christ-likeness, to not sit in a corner as some passive agent in your sanctification, but to actively engage, to actively resist sin and put it to death, to actively make use of the means that God has given you to grow in Christ-likeness. None of that denies the reality that whatever effort you put forth is there because God has been good to you. And not only that, it is God who works in you both to will and to work. Any impulse you have, beloved, that is inclined towards Christ, any desire you have to be more and more like Jesus is the work of God in your life. It's all because of God's grace. Grace is God's favor towards us. It's God loving us simply because He loves us. It's God choosing us simply because He chooses us. It's God justifying us entirely because of the merits of His Son. And here, when we think rightly about an active and deliberate striving towards Christ-likeness, we must always remember, lest we ever pat ourselves on the back, it is God. It is God who works in us, both to will and to work, according to His good pleasure. And so when you get frustrated in seasons when you're not growing, turn that frustration into prayer and remember it is God who works in you. And so has the question crossed your mind? Has God stopped working in me? Never. Has God stopped bending your will towards His own? Never. For He will never leave you or forsake you. And He will never stop His work of bending you towards His will, of graciously wooing you towards obedience and giving you the strength to strive. You know why? In part because He does this for His good pleasure. Now, please don't hear in that some sort of diminishing of you. His pleasure is in your good. He takes pleasure in your conformity to Christ-likeness. And beloved, there's nothing better for you than to be like Jesus. And so your highest good is a pleasure to God. That moves me. You know, we're coming up on Christmas, and once again, I'm going to spend money on my kids. And each year, as sinful and goofy as I am, each year, it just feels really good to bless the people who are closest to me. You know that feeling. You know that feeling. That there is a pleasure you derive when you become a source of joy for someone else. And we're sinful. Here, God, the maker of all there is, the sustainer of the universe, the one who makes the pistol star, whose own glory outshines the pistol star, takes great pleasure in your Christ-likeness. And so, remember that today. In all of your praying and in all of your striving and in all of your fighting against sin, please remember, it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Let's pray. And Father God, we ask now that Your words would not depart from us, but that they would take root and bear fruit and bring about the change that You would have them accomplish. Father, use this time today together, this time that we have spent in prayer, this time we have spent in praise, this time we have spent in fellowship and under the power of Your Word. Use this, Lord, to make us more like Jesus today than we were yesterday. And we pray that You'll do this for Your good pleasure.